talk a little bit about this later, but the set of circumstances that we find ourselves in, are they not, as we would look, the world would look at it, anti-church growth programs? They certainly are. Put that in your program. But we're going to talk about that just a little bit later. Let's open our Bibles tonight to Genesis chapter 14. I love this chapter. But Genesis chapter 14. I'm going to read the first four verses. We'll go from there. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedolomar, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, which is Goim, it's a generic term for the Gentiles, or for Gentiles, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shimember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Kedolomar, and in the 13th year they rebelled. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Teach us by your Spirit what you want us to learn tonight so that we can apply this to our lives and look a bit more like Jesus when we're done. We pray it in your Son's most holy name. Amen. I want to mention as we open up here that our king, or the idea of a king, is someone who rules over a nation. So in this particular idea, you know, we look at it as a set of provinces or a larger area geographically. And each province then within that has several cities and several towns. Again, large areas. And so that the typical king of the world in Abram's day was really the world, or was a ruler of a single city, maybe some outlying areas. But this one single city then that would be dominant over other smaller areas, smaller town, or over its regions. And so these were really called city-states more than anything else during that time. And so as we open this, we look at this. For years, critics of the Bible used chapter 14 as an example of how inaccurate it was, how inaccurate the Bible is, and or this story is. Because they based their criticism on the fact that none of the names of these kings that were listed, these kings of the Mesopotamia, anyway, the big area there, Mesopotamia, it's the P in there. But anyway, that's why you love me, right? But this confederacy, they say there was no mention of these kings in this area or this confederacy, so this thing could not be real. This story can be real. This account couldn't be real. It was something that was made up, perhaps. But they can't say that anymore because it's not true what they say. What is true is that this did occur. And every name listed here has been found in archaeology, and all of these names have been connected to this particular area and at this specific time, which is amazing. In fact, there are several words that are used here that are remarkable, I think, for their use and description of the events that are mentioned here, recounted here, because they were precisely the words used only during this time. Very interesting. For instance, Tidal is identified the king of nations, or the Goim, king of nations, Goim. Again, I mentioned that, the generic term for the Gentiles. They use this term during this time to describe the region of Anatolia, which was populated by numerous loose tribal groups, again, called the Goim, or the Gentiles. So there was a ruler for this region who united them into a formidable fighting force, and all of this, which allied with several of these other Mesopotamian, there we go, got it, city-states at the time. And so this is a historical, we'll look a little bit at this later, but an actual historical event that took place. And, you know, we look at history and we can learn a lot from history. We're going to learn a lot from this story or the account of this as well tonight. So there was this rebellion against this confederacy of kings or city-states. They got together and there was this confederacy then that came together to oppose them. So in these four verses, we read of these four Mesopotamian city-states which were unified in these confederates or confederacy of conquest. So you have historians and archaeologists. And they found that for this time in history, this kind of alliance was formed together. That's what's taking place here. And that was kind of a standard arrangement between people, but that a weaker king or a stronger king would pull these other kings in, these other city-states in, to make a greater fighting force. And that's what's taking place here, all in order that all of this might expand into something larger. And so the king would, again, find three or four neighborhood kings, warlords, whatever you might want to call them, who were ready to launch out into something greater. And so they would form this military pact, and that's what's going on, like I said. And these military pacts would then reach out, and they would take a healthy cut of the trade that was going on in that area, because everything was based on, you know, the trade wealth that was occurring that flowed through these areas. And so with this lasted for about 12 years, with this group that got together. And then these five Jordanian cities got together. Again, these city-states, they got together. And they come against this confederacy. And so they managed to stave off this oppression for a period of years. But then this northeastern alliance of kings, they're coming in. And they're going to squash this thing. They're going to put this rebellion to rest, or they're going to squelch this rebellion that's taking place. So that's kind of what's happening. They're going to, these rebellious kings, Jordanian kings that have come against them, saying, we're not going to put up with this anymore. So look at verse 5. So this is when it happened. In the 14th year of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh Kirathaim, and the Horites in the mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is in the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to in Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites, who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. So what's going on? Before attacking these Jordanian cities and these kings, and these, again, these city-states directly, what they did is this Northeast Alliance, they came through and they're sweeping through this greater area, so to speak, or through the regions that were around them. And they wanted to make sure that these areas couldn't align then with the ones that had rebelled, and so that they wouldn't add these extra forces, so to speak, that would come against them. So they enter into battle with these five rebel kings. One archaeologist, Nelson Gluck, documented the destruction that left that was left in these regions by these four kings. And he writes, he said, "I found that every village in their path had been plundered and left in ruins, and the countryside was laid waste. The population had been wiped out or led away into captivity. For hundreds of years thereafter, the entire area was like an abandoned cemetery, hideously unkempt, with all its monuments shattered and strewn to pieces in the ground or on the ground." And so that's what's happened. They came through and they just destroyed things completely. This army or these that served Chedorlaomer. I'll get it. So look at verse 8. "And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, or Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim, full of asphalt pits, or was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there and remained, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provision went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then one, I'll get to that in a minute. So these five Jordanian kings are routed. Those that were routed, they get caught in these asphalt pits. This is in a low-lying area down by the Dead Sea, which is in the southern part of the nation of what we know Israel now. But what was left of these fighters, of these Jordanian cities that didn't get stuck in the pits, they flee to the mountains and get out of Dodge, so to speak, leaving these cities wide open to attack. There, for instance, Sodom and Gomorrah, or as we see here, Sodom, and by these four kings from the north. That's what's going on. So they swept in, they sacked the cities, taking the goods, they take the people as slaves. Lot gets swept up in this whole thing, and they're all hauled away. And we see what happens in verse 13. Then one who had escaped must have been from the city of Sodom, that knew Lot, escaped, came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. So what we see here is chapter 13. We look back and we saw where Abram, he moved his tent from Bethel to this place called Hebron, by the terebinth trees of Mamre. Well, I think what the writer wants us to know here, there from verses or chapters 1 and 12, use this as the background there, chapter 14, because what he reveals to us in this entire story is there pertaining to Abram. There he is. Think of it. He's living there peacefully in Hebron, there under the terebinth tree, minding his own business, whatever it might be, drinking his mint julep, I don't know, but just enjoying the goodness of God. And then someone, this messenger, comes along one day and he tells him, your son or your nephew, your relative Lot, has been captured, has been taken as a slave, has been taken as a captive, there and led as a captive there from this battle there of the Jordan Plains. And so Abram's going to respond. We see there in verse 14. Now when Abram heard that his brother or relative was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. It's a long way to go. And so he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So Abram, 318 trained men who had been born in his house. And it kind of gives you an idea of how big Abram's holdings were, his family was, or so to speak, or I guess you could say his clan was. But his armed, he has these armed men there in his camp. And he had trained them, and so they went in pursuit of these northern forces. And as they were headed home, that's what's happening. And so they travel north all the way to the city, or the Tel now of Dan, an incredible place within itself. It exists today. The city of Dan. It's being excavated by the Jerusalem University there. But he came on them at night there in the region of northern Israel as he attacks them. So it's kind of guerrilla warfare that's taken place here, because we're told that he divided his forces and then he attacked them. So these guerrilla warfare tactics that he's using. And so that probably means that what he did, he sets these ambushes there by night, and he crippled their ranks, and they get tired of this, as these main forces, they travel north, and they're getting nipped at the heels and dragged down, so to speak, by the booty that they're carrying, the people that they're carrying. But this attack takes all the way to the places that just, they're the region north of Damascus, many, many miles. So this was a long-running campaign. It just didn't happen overnight. It wasn't like one battle. Figuring only had 318 fighting men, so he's attacking these people, and as he goes along, the forces that he's attacking get tired of dragging these other people with them. They realize that, you know what, these people are slowing us down, so let's just get rid of them. And so they drop them off, and they hightail it back home without all the things that they came after, so to speak. And so in verse 17, we see, and the king of Sodom went out. And this is where the story gets really interesting, I think. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheveh, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer. And the kings were with him. And the kings who were with him. So we know that this is, you know, the Kidron Valley. This is what this speaks of. The King's Valley, the Kidron Valley. That's what that means. It's on the north side of, or the east side of Jerusalem. It's not a very large place at all, but this is where this takes place. So after his return from the defeat there of Chedorlaomer and all the kings that were with him, what happens is the king of Sodom comes out. And he'd kind of, he's the one, remember, he, King of Sodom, he'd gotten caught in the slime pits there, the asphalt pits. And some way or another, he manages to extract himself, and he heads up. You know, he must have heard that Abram was successful. So there he goes, and he meets with Abram after his returning. But before he meets him, again, it gets really interesting here. This is where Abram now, he encounters a far more important person than the king of Sodom. Because in verse 18 we read, and then Melchizedek, king of Sodom, or king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Not the God, notice there, of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. So this man, Melchizedek, I think he really stands out in our story here because, you know, we don't know, here we have Abram. He doesn't just encounter a man, we're going to see that. But here we have a man so intently in relationship with God, so to speak, intimately in relationship with God. And he's connected with God in such a dramatic fashion, and yet this Melchizedek comes out. And some people say, well, he's just a man. But we know he's more than that. Because we see here, notice here, he is called the priest of God Most High. And it's interesting there because this is, in the original language, is El Elyon. El Elyon. And the name that is used in the Old Testament, Elyon. So when the priests were serving in the temple, there they are, they're serving, worshiping God in the temple, they're serving God in the temple, which was built, we know, there in Jerusalem. This is the word they use, El Elyon, God Most High. But who is Melchizedek? That's the question. I'm going to look at that. It's interesting that some people believe that this is more than a title, Melchizedek, more of a title than a name or a personal name, because Melchizedek, it's broken down into two elements. The first element is Melech. It means king of. And then the second element is Sedek, and it means to be just or righteous. So king of, to be just or righteous. So he's also identified as the prince of Salem. Salem, of course, meaning peace. Now, it's also interesting that Salem, it's also the early name used for Jerusalem. So Melchizedek, he's both king of righteousness and king of peace. Now, if I ask you the question, Bible question, I said to you, what biblical figure in the Bible is referred to as king, as the king of righteousness and the prince of peace? How would you answer that? Jesus, right? So, I mean, anybody, that would be the response. Jesus Christ, king of righteousness, the king of peace. So the appearance of Melchizedek here in this chapter, it's what we would refer to as a Christophany, appearance of Christ, and a pre-incarnate Christ there in the Old Testament. So it was the title given to the Messiah throughout Scripture as well. We're going to put these two together, Melchizedek and Christ Jesus, such as, you know, you have Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, what? Prince of Peace. Also in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, we're told, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord of Righteousness. Psalm 110. Also, it's a messianic psalm. It also identifies Christ with Melchizedek. We read there, verses 1 through 6. The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness. From the womb of mourning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not sworn and not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. Jesus himself, you know, he mentions this psalm in Matthew chapter 22, verses 42 through 45, saying, What do you think about Christ, or the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, The son of David. He said to them, How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And you compare this with, couple this with Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 1, or 1 through 5, we read. So, 5 through 10, I think it is. So, also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, You are my son today. Today I have begotten you. And he also says in another place, You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And having been perfected, he became the offer of eternal salvation to all who pay him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. I think it's undeniable that this Melchizedek that came out to meet with Abram is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ Jesus. And so there's only one priest in the line of Melchizedek, the Prince of Peace, the King of Righteousness, Jesus Christ. I love that. I think it's also interesting is the fact that he brings out bread and wine again to Abram. You know, what is that? It's a sign of blessing and fellowship, but it's also, he comes with this bread and wine, that, you know, it's symbols of communion. Again, it's just a foreshadowing of the future of Abram's day, where God Most High would save men by the sacrifice of what? His holy and his precious blood. So he comes and he blesses Abram. And it's been said that the lesser is always blessed by the greater. And isn't that the truth as we see this? As Abram comes out to bless Abram, or to bless Melchizedek, we'll see, you know, that he offers a tithe to him. But we see here that it's really Melchizedek that blesses Abram. So Abram, what does he do? He get, you know, the final thing that we see here is he gives him a tithe of all there in verse 20. A tenth of all the spoils of all this battle that took place there, he gives to Melchizedek. I find that interesting as well, because I think it's crucial to note, again, this measure that Abram gave when he gave to the king of Salem, the king of peace, there, this tithe. What does that mean? It means a tenth. You know, there's a lot today, the people today, you know, Christians in the church today, that say, well, you know, tithe, you know, we don't give a tithe. You know, there's no precedence for this. Okay, that's Old Testament, right? We're under grace nowadays, not under the law. So there's no precedent for that. And it's true. You know, tithing was commanded under the law. You know, God codified the tithe and actually expanded it to include additional tithe, as a matter of fact. Yeah, I think the annual percentage, so to speak, in the Old Testament really worked out to be over, you know, 23-25%, you know, for the Jews. But this is long before the law was even written. Consider this. This was 400 years before the law was written, before it was codified. The measure that Abram used when giving to the Lord was 10%, thus establishing tithe or tithing way before the law. And that's the point. So for people, when they come and say, well, you know, that's Old Testament. Yeah, but let's look at it before the law. And, you know, we see it all through the New Testament as well. When I say it, tithing is the principle. It wasn't questioned, even in the New Testament, that that was the principle, so to speak, of giving. That's where we start. But also then, let's notice verse 21. Because what's going to happen is Abram turns from the king of Salem, and he's going to face, or, you know, from the king of Sodom. Pretty interesting what happens here. Verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I've raised my hands to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only that, or only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. Let me just say, you know, how often is it, you know, where we go and immediately after we've enjoyed a time of intimacy, a time of blessing, or the blessing of God, you know, what happens is the devil comes and he just right there in your face, isn't he? Here we've spent maybe that time away at a conference or at a retreat or just even praying or fellowshipping with another believer. And it's just been a good, solid time with God. And then no sooner you get in the car, you drive away, and what happens? The enemy's right there, right? Nothing really happened. Or even worse, you know, what happens, he comes, you know, with the promises of God's blessing, you know, as we, you know, they're still ringing in our ears, like I said, that great time of fellowship with the Lord. What happens here is, you know, we see where Abram finds this wicked king of Sodom right there offering him riches. And the same thing with us. Because we see here, take the booty and let me just have the people, he says. And that's typical, isn't it? Typical of the enemy. Because, you know, you have Melchizedek. If he's a type of Christ, which he is, a type of Christ, then we look at this, then who is Sodom? The king of Sodom. What type is he? Well, he's a type of the devil. And he says, hey, you know, you can have all the stuff. Just let me have the people. Let me have the folk, so to speak. And I mention that because how often, again, considering we've left this wonderful time with the Lord, great fellowship with him, but how often does he then come in and he makes that offer to us? What do I mean? It's at those times that he comes in and he offers these this comfortable life of pleasure or the things of the world. Just as long as we don't threaten his kingdom. Don't come against my kingdom and I'll let you have whatever you want. Don't go and, you know, and tell others about Jesus. Just like here. Don't tell others about Melchizedek. Kind of what's going on here. And I'll make your world, I'll make it all right for you. I'll make it good for you, as a matter of fact. And I think the devil is ready to make that trade any day. You know, you can have all the goods. Just give me all the souls. Let me have those. You know, and it's, I think it bodes, you know, for us to pay attention to that, whether we're especially fathers today. You know, how, you know, we look at the things of the world, and what are we doing with the things of the world? And more importantly, then, what are we doing in sharing the love or sharing the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word with our kids? Because don't, you know, make no mistake about it. The enemy wants our kids. He doesn't want us to share the, you know, he wants the busyness of life to get in the way of what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to raise our kids in the things of God. But it's interesting where Abram, he says, no way. You know what? I'm not even going to take a shoelace of that. Nothing. I don't want any of that. He said, God is my reward, and I'll not find 1 ounce of my treasure anywhere else. but in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, or Melchizedek Himself. He says, my fortune rises and falls on His bidding, and I'm not, you know, I'm not going to mix with whatever blessings you might have to offer me, because those won't be blessings in the long run anyway, because they're just going to burn. He's not going to bind His allies, in other words, who've gone with Him on this rescue under the same ethnic and standard that He's committed to, that Sodom is committed to. He said, nope, not going to do that. But He has committed Himself to this king. And He said, and I'm not going to compromise that from this point forward. I'm not going to compromise that. Whatever it looks like. Whatever the consequences may be. Because look, you know, you look at this and you look how Abram, you know, he refers to God, you know, to Yahweh as God Most High. Again, Elohim. Or Elion, sorry. Possessor of heaven and earth. Again, same title. Same one used, Melchizedek has just used for God. He's using for Melchizedek. Isn't that interesting? He's got this new, fresh revelation, I think, of the Lord, and you know, that sparked this vow from Him, and that He's not going to let man say that another man had made him rich in any way. The world, I'm not going to have anything to do with that, He says. He demanded that all the credit, everything that's taken place in all of this, all the credit's going to go to God, and I'm going to worship Melchizedek because of that. All of this success, He says, goes to God. Is that how we're raising our kids? Is that how we're treating our families? Is that what we're telling our wives? Is that, you know, is that what I'm telling other people in my life? Every bit of success, and believe me, God has made you successful, and that's not a, you know, that's not a name and claim it or anything like. But we are successful because we have Christ Jesus. See, when we define success by human measures and to pursue such success through worldly methods, how can we really ever say that God has blessed us if success comes? If we look to these worldly measures. So, how much better is it then that we allow God to raise us up? That God would raise you up? In other words, so that He gets the glory. So anything that takes place then that's good in my life and those circumstances, regardless of what they may or what they are, they're all as a result of knowing that God is at work in my life. And I can give God the glory for that. And I think that's true for us in our lives, whether at school or at work, you know, or in business or living, whatever it is. God gets the glory for all of it. But it's also true, you know, I was thinking about this today, that you know, the life of the church. People think, well, you know, the life of the church may be in question. No, it's not. With all the stuff that's going on, we're not even able to meet in public. It doesn't matter to God. Not one bit. Because His church is successful. You know, endless programs have been pumped out today. You know, church growth programs, you know, you've seen them probably. All in order, you know, the programs all in order to manufacture, so to speak, church growth. I mentioned that earlier. How's that working out for us today, right? God took care of that right away, didn't He? Here's your church growth. But you look at the highly detailed plan of God's in the Bible. You know, instead of man trying to make these things happen, you know, make our internet presence or the footprint even larger. That'll cause us to grow, right? Oh, well. Twitter account, Facebook account. You know, we don't have all these things, but you know what I mean? Whatever it might be. That'll make us grow. No, it's not. That's not His plan. Never was from the beginning. Isn't today. I think the church in America has surrendered the health of the church to the idol of growth church. Or church growth, I should say. I really do. I would just say, do you want a healthy church? Yes, we want a healthy church. It's not easy, but I think it's pretty simple. What do I mean? We need to behave like a healthy church. We need to behave. And what does that mean? Just do what the New Testament tells us to do. Love God and love each other. What is that? The Great Commandment, right? Great Commission tells us to do what? Tell others about Jesus' love for Him. That's a healthy church. That's a healthy Christian. Trusting in the Word of God, regardless of the circumstances, and telling others about the faithfulness of God. Let's compare that to the church in the book of Acts, as a matter of fact. What do? They prayed. They prayed. They loved one another in sincerity and simplicity, depended on the power of the Holy Spirit, and they preached the gospel. Pretty simple. We read what happened after that. Acts 2:42. And God added to the church daily those that are being saved. That's how we... That's church growth. That's the program. That's God's program. And so I think that that's the church growth model that we ought to follow, because God's got a better plan, not man. Because that shows us, or it tells me, that means that's God's approval on His program. It's God's approval on us for doing His program. I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, or to God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Last thing I want to consider tonight, and that's, you know, another subtle contrast between chapters 11 and chapters 12, between the rebels who want to make a name for themselves. And God's promise, what? To make Abram's name great, He told him. If you notice how the list of kings in verse 1 of chapter 14 here begins with Amraphel, king of Shinar. Shinar, that's the king of Babylon. That's what that, you know, Shinar is the area of Babylon. That's Shinar, another name for Babylon we saw in chapter 10 and chapter 11. You know, it was a place of the city and where they built the Tower of Babel. They came and they rebelled against God. But it's in this list of names there in the ancient world, what would happen is the first name that was given was usually, or most commonly, that was the one of the greatest importance, so to speak. And so maybe it's a bit confusing to see Amraphel's name here in listed first in verse 1. But then you see the name Chedorlaomer listed as a leader of this northern confederacy, verses 5, 9, and verse 17. So let me just say what's going on here is the writer is setting the stage, I think, for the real story that we've read here in chapter 14. And that is Abram's victory over this entire northern territory, or this alliance, which has successfully ravaged, you know, several powerful city-states. But Abram got the victory. You know, So he listed Shinar or Babylon first there in verse 1. I think what we're meant to see is how God's blessing instead of Abram has already exalted him over man's attempts to exalt himself. Because it's God who lifts us up. It's God who lifts the church up. And so people, I think, may look at this story and they may say that, you know, Abram, you know, what did he do? He risked his life and he got nothing. Okay, he got his nephew back. Right? And we're going to see Lot doesn't fare well here coming up in the next chapters. Matter of fact, we're going to see God's going to reestablish His covenant with Abram because of his obedience there. But Abram risked his life and he pretty much got nothing for it. But in reality, what did he do? And what did he receive? He received more than anybody. He received God's approval. And that's the most important thing I think that we can get from this tonight. He, Abram, recognized who God is. And he worshiped Him with all, you know, the tithe and the offering. But he lifted His name up, God of the Most High. And that's what we can do tonight. You want God's approval? It's not just the tithe and the offering. That's just an act of obedience. But it's lifting God's name up that will get approval. And you might say, well, I don't want approval. Neither did Abram. But he still received it. So, Lord, in the name of Jesus, we come to you tonight. And we thank you. We thank you, Lord. You know, when I say we don't want your approval, well, really we do. Because, Lord, when we're obedient, by our obedience, we just want to please you by our obedience. And in that we seek, you know, we find approval from you. And it's not, again, in the tithe and the offering. But it's in worshiping the Lord. Spirit and truth from the depths of our very soul. And giving everything that we have, all that we own, all of our being, God, we surrender to you completely. And we can't do that, Lord, absent the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit. And we know that because in our flesh, that goes against everything that we do. Everything, Lord, in our flesh. And like the enemy knows, and like this king knew, that if he can keep us telling others about Jesus or from lifting your name up on high, if he can keep us from doing that, then his name is exalted. And we don't desire that, Lord. Instead, we want your name exalted. We want you lifted up. And then we will find approval. Mm-hmm. So we praise you tonight, God. We thank you for this story. We thank you for the account. It's not just a story, the historical fact of this battle and things that took place. And Lord, ultimately, yes, Abram got to receive the victory, but ultimately, Lord, you are victorious in all of this, as you are in all of life. And we pray for your victory. Now, this is a good time to pray for that tonight. You know, the things that are taking place in our society, in our culture, you know, even worldwide. Lord, you will ultimately get all of the victory that's taken place. You will be glorified in this. Whether it be a virus, whether it be a war, a rumor of war, pestilence, plagues, whatever. You are going to receive the glory because you're coming back soon. And we so look forward to that. And one day soon, we will see God Most High ruling, reigning in your proper place. So for now, Lord, that place is in our hearts and in our lives. So help us to live that according to your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Yeah, you know, I would say that if you desire prayer for anything, we don't stop there. If you desire prayer, you want to be, you know, prayed with, prayed for, give us a shout out, give us a call, give us a, you know, send us an email. I've got you on the email list, by the way. But let us know so that we can pray for you. You have family members that need prayer. Now that goes on today. Let us know, because we still want to pray with you and for you. Thank you, John.